Good morning. Today's reading is from Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to the end. It can be found on page 923 in the Church Bibles. That's Amos chapter 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temples will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies will be flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for you, mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, that I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Thanks be to the Lord.
We're in Amos chapter 8. Thank you so much for being with us at Highfields. My name's Dave, one of the team. A couple of things to flag up. Just to say thank you to all church members who voted in our recent election for new youth worker and deacons, and thrilled that kind of virtually unanimous voting in of our candidates, which is wonderful, and look forward to welcoming Johnny and Lizzie, youth worker, to join in the autumn. Pray for them as they look for accommodation, and praising God for deacons, men and women willing to serve God in that role here at Highfields. The other thing to say is that we have a bookstall down in the foyer. You may have seen we've refreshed it a little bit in the last little while. We've got a bunch of new books that have come in, which are all excellent recommendations from members of the team here at Highfields. One thing I wanted to particularly draw your attention to is a book called 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. It's £11 down the bookstall. 14 years ago, two momentous things happened in my life. Number one, we had our first child. And number two, the iPhone came out. And I've thought a lot about our first child, in fact the other children we've had too, and the responsibilities that we have for the children in our care. I know many of you are parents, or at least are children of parents, and we've all, you know the privilege and responsibility of people in our lives. And you know, I've thought a lot about that. Have you thought as much about the iPhone or the smartphone that perhaps you have as well? And I honestly haven't. And yet, probably, my phone has changed me as much as having children has changed me. And I'm not overstating that. You may have heard the phrase, we shape our tools and our tools shape us. Often unannounced in a kind of subtle way. This book is honestly a phenomenal book. It's a gospel-centered book full of practical application. If you've not thought Christianly about the way the little clever computer in your pocket is shaping you and controlling you as much as you're controlling it, I'd encourage you to do so for your own Christian walk and maybe a gift to a friend. £11 down the bookstall, do grab one at the end. But now's the time to turn to the book, the Bible, God's word to us, and we're in Amos chapter 8. It's page 923 in these turquoise church Bibles, well worth having open in front of you, please, as we press on into God's word. If you don't have one, put your hand up and we'll move them around the church because we've got loads of them. If you don't actually own a Bible for yourself, by the way, take one. Take one of these. We've got loads and we can replace them easily. This is the best thing that you could own in your house, and we'd love you to have a Bible if you don't have one of yourself. So page 923, and we've been thinking over the course of the last, well, couple of months about what God says to us when the lion roars. We've sung of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the lion who speaks to us, and that's a metaphor that the prophet Amos uses in his book. Now, if you are new to Highfields, quick recap over the last several weeks, this is what we've seen. Chapters 1 and 2, we get the oracles against the nations. There's a tornado of judgment that Amos is saying is going to sweep around all the nations of the world around Israel, which is his focus. He's from the south, Judah. He's speaking to the north, Israel. And those first couple of chapters are oracles, words from God against those nations. Then the next three or four chapters, chapter 3 to chapter 6, are oracles against Israel. And those of you who are here, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the bacon double cheeseburger of truth, which is the structure of Amos chapter 5. If you're intrigued, go back and head onto our YouTube channel and watch the sermon on Amos chapter 5, how the Lord inspired God's word to be so written to focus our attention on the heart of that chapter, that the Lord is his name. He's the one that we, if we're God's people, need to deal with. We need to behold him. Yet so often, the people of Israel were hypocritical, or were complacent, or were self-righteous, or were not concerned about people's needs. And so there are oracles against Israel in chapters 3 to chapter 6. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we had visions against Israel. So oracles, words from God, give way to visions, pictures from God. And we saw last week the vision of the locusts and the vision of the consuming fire, which tell us that God is a God of mercy. And the visions of a plumb line, which a builder uses to check whether a building is true to form. And a vision of a fruit bowl. And those two visions tell us that God is a God who sends judgment. God's mercy will not carry on forever. One day that mercy will run out and we'll all have to face God's judgment. And the big question that we asked last time is, what's the difference, or how do you get to be on the mercy side of God as opposed to the judgment side of God? That's got to be a hugely important question. How do you get to receive God's mercy rather than receive God's judgment? And the key issue we saw last time is it's all about how we respond to God's word. How do we respond to God's word? And so the question, I guess, I want us to begin by thinking about for a second is, how precious is the Bible to you? How precious is the Bible to you? I thought that was a very powerful and moving little video we showed for the children, but that's a really impactful video for us adults and the young adults too. The fact is, whatever it is, a fifth of the world's population doesn't have access to a Bible to hear of God's love and his mercy and the way to be saved. Imagine we woke up one morning, and maybe you've got a Bible at home, and maybe it's on the shelf between Sunday to Sunday. You thought, oh, no, I need to read my Bible. You open your Bible, and all the pages were blank. Where's it gone? It's all gone. You go on, get on my phone, Bible Gateway. It's all blank. Find another Bible. It's all blank. The word is gone. Like, what would be lost? So much would be lost. It'd be tragic. For God's people, for God's world. We're going to see today how precious God's word is. Last time, if you were with us, we had a funny little cameo between those visions of an interaction between Amos and a guy called Amaziah, who was a very religious priest within Israel. He spoke to the establishment. He had his regalia, his finest, maybe one of the bishops who authoritatively could speak to the king and the king's people. And he tells Amos to shut up and go away. Just clear off. We're not interested in you. And sometimes people react to God's word that way. It's quite obvious when they do. Shut up and go away. I don't want to hear from you again. When I was an undergraduate student, there's a friend of mine called Ben. And Ben and I were really good friends. We studied together. We played sport together. We lived in the same halls of residence. And I used to invite Ben to events at the Christian Union. And he was very polite, really friendly. And then one day he said to me, Dave, I really appreciate your friendship. I think you're a really good guy. I never want you to mention Jesus to me again. The door's closed, right? And at that point, the friendship says, okay, I've got to just honour that friendship. I can't just keep pushing through. But sometimes, very polite, but a bit like an Amaziah, dare I say it. I don't want to hear from you again. Go away. Stop speaking about God and his ways. But actually, that's not the only way to reject God's word. You see, it's possible I think if I was to reject God's word, and dare I say, I think I do, I'm not so brazen as to look someone speaking God's word to me in the eye and say, go away. I would never kind of close the book I'm reading and throw it across the room. I'm indignant about what I'm hearing. No, I'm much more subtle about how I reject God's word. I might, I might think, you know, I want to look like I'm interested. I want to sit very eagerly with my notes. Maybe my Bible is out. It's good to do that. Maybe I set my alarm and I get up and I log into church. And maybe there's a bunch of people at home. I know there are loads watching at home. It's lovely if you're kind of zooming into us or watching on YouTube. You can't come out because you're not so well. It's great that you're here and you've made it. Great. And maybe you're here and you're in person. You look so keen. You've dressed up nice and smart. You want to be seen to do the right thing. The question I want us to ask for a second is, how do you know if you're rejecting God's word? In fact, that's our first point. We're going to ask three questions of Amos chapter 8. Sometimes it's good to ask questions of the Bible. Lots of time it asks questions of us. We're asking questions of the Bible. First question, how do you know if you're rejecting God's word? And Amos's answer is really a bit of a summary of all of what he's been saying over the last several weeks. We know someone's rejecting God's word by their religious hypocrisy to start off with. Have a look in verses 6. 4-6, excuse me. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. So two issues intertwined here. We've seen them again and again all the way through the book. First issue, religious hypocrisy. That's how you know if you're rejecting God's word. Religious hypocrisy. Amos's hearers were always at the meetings. They would crowd in, make sure they got their place in festivals and holy days and new moon celebrations and the Sabbath day. They were there. It was in the diary, a day not to be missed. If you're taking registers, tick, 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 tick. A staff, attendance, all the worship tick, morning worship tick, evening worship tick, midweek small group tick, extra curricular prayer meetings, tick, 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 tick. They were always there. But they were not all there. They're in body, but not in spirit. So look down in verse 5, little number 5, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. They were expert clock watchers. They had their watch set to the time. They had their eye on the speaker. They had their eye on the clock. How much longer is he going to grab it on and on and on? Like, please, we've got to go. It's not that they're being irreligious. They're there in body very well, thank you so much. But their heart wasn't there. Their heart was on the next deal. The next purchase on Amazon or Facebook Marketplace. I need to cut a deal and get my best if I can. Giving the impression, yes, of the things of God. Underneath, miles and miles and miles and miles away. It's a bit like when you're having a meal with someone and they're there in body, but they've got the smartphone out and they're just like, excuse me? WhatsApp, like, excuse me? I'm here. Hello? Can you? Hello? How do you know if you're rejecting God's word? Religious hypocrisy. Looking like you're there, but you're not anywhere near there. Secondly, social injustice. That's the other way of seemingly rejecting God's word. Less to do with religion, more to do with business and your life outside of the gathering of God's people. So verse 4 again. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? Now, it's a charge that the idea of trampling on the needy That's been talked about before since chapter 2, verse 7. But jump down to verse 5. What are they doing? They're skimping on the measure. They're boosting the price. They're cheating with dishonest scales. No one likes a cheat. Someone who tries to take advantage of other people, spoiling them, cutting in, whether you're cheating on your GCSEs, your A-levels, or your assignments, or you're diving in an important football match in order to get a penalty or a guy sent off. Yeah, that is just cheating. And they cheated within their secular work. So maybe they had a bag of sugar they were selling for 300 grams. They put 200 in and still sold it as a 300-gram bag of sugar. Charging over the odds for the privilege. Cheating people. Which led, in turn, to controlling people. And have a look down in verse 6. Buying the poor with silver. So it's people trafficking. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Selling even the sweepings with the wheat. How on earth are the poor going to make it in the market economy when you just stack the deck against them so unfairly? Selling the poor for a pair of flip-flops. These are people made in God's image. How dare you traffic people and embon people because of your position above them? How dare you? Or sweeping the husk into the pot and selling that when you weigh it down along with the grain. That's ripping people off. Social injustice. He's been decrying this throughout the book of Amos, by the way. But the fact that he needs to say it again in chapter 8 is telling us that they've been rejecting God's word. So he's got to keep on saying it. And sometimes when we hear God's word to us repeatedly, again and again and again, like we're having here at Highfields, maybe it's because we're rejecting God's word. And he won't be done with us until we're done with sin. Social injustice, religious hypocrisy. What does it look like for us? We've asked the question of the text, how do you know if you're rejecting God's word? How about Highfields Church? How do you know if you're rejecting God's word? Well, it might look very blatant and obvious, like Amaziah the priest, authoritatively and dispassionately saying, stop reading the Bible, go away, speaker of God's truth. You might be like that. Some people are like that. But very often, we're much, much more subtle than that, aren't we? We're here in person on the Lord's Day. Our spirit, far, far, far away. Maybe the spirit is at the office, or in the library, on the sports pitch, or in the online space where you love to be. Now, I've got to be careful here because it's true that Satan wants to distract us. And he loves to distract us. And the parable of the sower tells us that Satan wants to send in the birds to nibble up the seed. And the fact is, you know, it's very hard to focus at times. I get that. I get the fact that, you know, maybe an illustration is given in a sermon. That makes you think about a deadline you've got to do. He's mentioned the library. I've got to go to the and suddenly off we go. Or maybe even that the speaker is not that clear. Quite frankly, it can be a preacher's pretty dull and disengaging. And so you disengage quite quickly and off your mind shoots. And that's our bad as preachers, by the way. And if any of you are responsible for teaching God's word, work really hard to be as clear and as engaged as you possibly can. I was chatting to someone just this last week who was struggling in their prayer life and how so easy it is for our minds to be pulled left, right and centre. I get that. But I also get that it's possible to deliberately invest in thoughts that take you away and to not reject the thoughts that pull you away. Do you get that? You can deliberately choose to think about something that you know will pull you away. Maybe you're here in person, but you know, the smartphone is just it buzzes. Quickly have a little look and those notifications get, and off we go. Listen, it's great to use smart technology and lots of us use phones to take notes on and with Bibles. All really, really useful. You've got to keep checking yourself. Am I being distracted with these things? Being pulled away? Or am I giving God's word the focus, the full hour, the whole life that his word demands of me? Friends, if you've any sympathy with the temptation and the danger, beware religious hypocrisy, looking the part on the outside, the heart so far away. How about social injustice? How is that relevant to us today? Remember, the issue in Israel is those people cheating people and controlling people. How do they manifest themselves in our church life? Well, Amos spoke about skimping the measure, boosting the price, cutting it down, overcharging for work when under-delivering in the provision. Well, I guess some of you are in the finance or the economic economy, and you provide a service. Do you give your best every time, or just when the high-paying customers come along? Just when you want to impress the person, or someone really important comes into the clinic, well, I'll do my best here. For others, less so. And I'll maybe charge above the odds, deliver a below-the-odds service. Or maybe you're taking a course at uni, and it's not a course you enjoy, and so you employ the help of Wikipedia, or ChatGPT, or your friend. You think, I just got to type it in and submit the work that you claim is your best. It's not your best. And you're stealing at that point, and you're cheating other people's work out of their work and claiming it as your own. Plagiarism. Or maybe you're interacting with other people. Maybe you've gone out for lunch, or you go to a restaurant, and the service is pretty poor, honestly. And they're taking forever to make you your bacon double cheeseburger, or whatever it is. And you get a bit grumpy, and you get a bit moany at the staff, who are working their socks off and are being underpaid, probably. There's a degree of injustice at that point. We need to honour people. We need to love our neighbours as ourselves. Maybe we could think about these recent great global tragedies, the Ukraine war, a year. And quite very quickly we forget about it. And we get concerned about our needs. And meanwhile, there are refugees longing to be welcomed into our communities and our homes, maybe. We're concerned about ourselves, but not them. Friends from Hong Kong, perhaps, or Afghanistan, maybe. Or maybe even the recent earthquake, latest numbers, 50,000, they're saying, you've died. It was the big news story, but now it's forgotten. And all that we're thinking about is the new car upgrade or the new bit of tech I want to buy. And I'm not going to contribute to that need. There's a sense in which we become complicit in the continual injustice that takes place. I've laboured the point, I think it's what God's word is to us. We need to hear God's word. That's how you know if you're rejecting God's word. Religious hypocrisy, social injustice, maybe after the service, over lunch. Maybe talk with your family and friends. How are we doing in these two areas? The first one, someone after the morning service said, it's love for God and love for neighbour, isn't it? That they're failing in. They're not loving God with their whole heart, soul, mind and strength. They're not loving their neighbours as themselves. How are we doing as a church, as a family, as housemates? Point one, how do you know if you're rejecting God's word? Here's our second question. What happens if you reject God's word? Here's a second point. What happens if you reject God's word? It's a foolish, foolish thing to reject God's word, friends. Whether it's the blatant Amaziah school, where you just outrightly reject it and throw the Bible away, or the much more subtle distraction, turn down the volume a little bit, not all the way off. It's a foolish thing to do. It's a foolish thing because sometimes we think, God will forgive and forget. That's his job, right? He loves to forgive us. He loves to forget about all our sins. That's who he is. Well, slow down, says Amos. Look down verse 7 of chapter 8. The Lord has sworn by himself the pride of Jacob. Now, previously, it said the Lord has sworn by himself. Here, he's upping it, and he's referring to himself as the pride of Jacob. Very interesting. It's a kind of ironic play. You think the pride is settled with you, Jacob, the people of Israel. Now, I am the true king, the true Lord. And what does he say? I will never forget anything they have done. I thought God forgives and forgets. If we reject his word all our lives, he'll never forget it. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's always watching. No hiding it from him. What happens if we reject his word? Three things briefly. Firstly, your pride is shaken. That's our first lesson. Your pride is shaken. Israel's greatest asset was the pride of the promised land. Wow, they love the promised land. In fact, Psalm 47, verse 4, calls the promised land the pride of Jacob. They love the promised land. And that this source of national pride is about to be shaken. Look down in verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. Speaking of an earthquake, a devastating image which is on our minds all the time at the moment. Very possibly speaking of the earthquake that Amos refers to in Amos 1 verse 1 that happened 2 years after all this was written. Very possibly about that. We know that on record that happened. But it may well also be referring to more the kind of metaphorical sweeping through of the people of Assyria, taking the people of Israel into captivity and exile, never to return again. Pride is shaken. Secondly, your religion gets inverted. Sabbath celebration, religious performance, it had become an act. It was all dressing up church. We saw that a few weeks ago. You wanted Sabbath day over so you could get back to your work? Well, why don't we make the sun go down in the middle of the day? Then you'll see how you can do it and you'll be done with all your religious nonsense. Have a look. Verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You never actually meant all those worship songs where you were mouthing with your words. You never thought of me. They were supposed to be like windows. When we worship God in song, they're like a window. They should, we enjoy the moment because they help us to see God through that window. But they become things in and of themselves, like a painting or an icon that they obsessed over, but they forgot the God behind them to whom they were supposed to point. So, I don't suppose you'll miss them, says Amos. Look down in verse 10. I'll turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. And all those clothes you love to get dressed up in when you come to Lord's Day worship in your smartest, finest regalia and your hair done in such a beautiful style. It's so lovely, isn't it? You don't mind that going. Have a look. I will make you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son at the end of it like a bitter day. Your religion is going to be turned 180 degrees, flipped on its head. Everything you loved is going to go upside down. Encounters with the Lord are supposed to be days of joy and celebration where our hearts are retuned for the whole week of worship, 24/7. And yet, it's a bitter day is coming, says Amos. This is the settled plan and purpose of God. He says it. He says, I will, repeatedly. I don't know if you noted that as well in these verses. I will, I will, I will, I will. Just all over the place in these few verses. I will do it, I will do it. This will happen, and it'll be God's doing, he says. Do you reject God's word? Your religion gets inverted. And lastly, God takes his word away. This is the climax of the judgments that he's going to say. Look down at verses 11 to 13. They'd been living on the fat of everyone else's lies. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'll send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Humanity's greatest need, friends, I hope you know this, it's not food. It's not water. It's not making poverty history. These are all very good things to aspire to. It's not access to education or access to healthcare. Or equality, all these things that our politicians stress over, rightly concerned to provide. That's not the greatest need. It's to hear the voice of God. That's our world's greatest need. What's our church's greatest need? Is it to have the best worship music you could imagine? And we've got wonderful musicians who serve us, haven't we? Is it to have the best building that you can use? Morning, noon and night? Is it to have the best lighting? Is it to be able to celebrate communion as we'll do tonight? Is it to have people being baptized as we'll be planning for this afternoon? No. They're all good and useful things in their own way. It's to hear the voice of God. That's why that Wycliffe Bible Translators video is so important. I hope you'd prayerfully consider whether above and beyond the other giving you do, you might just throw a bit of money towards Wycliffe for what an important work they do. A fifth of the world don't have a Bible yet. Or maybe the Bible Society, who also are serving the people of the world by providing literature that points to Jesus. That, incidentally, is why our pulpit here at Highfields is in the middle of the church. Right down the middle of the aisle, because we want the Bible to be central. It doesn't have to be here. It could be over there. It could be in the. It could be anywhere. It's here. And the Protestant arrangement challenged the medieval Catholic Church. It had the pulpit way over the side, relegating the Bible to the side. And the Protestants, Martin Luther and John Calvin, brought the pulpits to the middle of the architecture of the place. The Bible is central. We're not to sit above the word or put the word to the side. The Bible is to be above us and speak over us and into every area of our lives. That's why our life groups are not self-help groups. We try and help each other. We try and pray for each other, but they're Bible study groups first and foremost. We try to smear God's word into our lives and help us to share life as we walk with one another. That's why the Bible is at the heart of our children and our youth and our student ministries here at Highfields. That's why we are so thrilled that Ben Gardner, our former trainee, is now currently doing a PhD in Cambridge studying the Apostle Paul, because biblical scholarship is a really important thing. That's not an ivory tower, obscurantist kind of endeavour that those academics get on with. That is because we want to hold fast to God's word and dig into it and support those kind of endeavours. That's why our small group guest events, Bible-centred every time. And that is why the judgment that's coming on Israel, says Amos, is so devastating. Have a look, verse 12. People will stagger. Think of that word, staggering. It's like someone who's coming to the end of a half marathon and they're just give me something to, you think to drink, don't you? You think, you stagger because you need something to drink. They're staggering from sea to sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Dead Sea in the south. They wander from north to east, everywhere on the map. What are they doing? Searching for the word of God. They will not find it. Amos is warning us, if you reject God's word, one day he will starve you of it. That's what God is saying. You can't turn your nose up at the menu of the Bible forevermore and get away with it. You turn your nose up at the menu, he'll take the dish away and you'll never have access to it again. And that is a devastating state of affairs. You may not have grown a taste of God's word. Maybe you're here today and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. You're here because mum and dad bring you, or a friend has brought you. Let me tell you, God's word is the most wonderful thing. The scriptures talk about God's word being like sweeter than honey. It does us so much good. I want to urge you to get into God's word if you're not in the habit of doing so. And boy, even if you're not into it yet, you will miss it if it goes, let me assure you. So here's the final question, which we're going to close with, and try and apply this to our situation right now. When does all this happen? Because I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking, actually, it's quite challenging because there are different kinds of ways these words apply to us. Some apply to us today, some apply in different contexts. And one of the complexities of studying the Old Testament is there are multiple ways the Old Testament gets fulfilled. Let me try and show you a diagram on the screen. There's Amos. He's writing in around BC 760. He's looking ahead and he sees a mountain peak. And he sees a single event when all these things are going to happen in the future to him, from his perspective. That's what it looks like for him. But from our perspective, looking back on the moment, it's actually a whole mountain range of peaks are going up, 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 up. And lots of things are the fulfillment of what he's saying here. So one of the fulfillments of what he's saying here is in 722 BC, which is when Assyria sweeps through and judges the people. There's obviously the earthquake that takes place, which is a kind of a mini echo of that in advance, and then the great climax of Assyria coming through. They get booted out of the land and they never return again. 722 BC. But there's another referent point, if you like, and that's around 400 BC. Because after Assyria sweeps Israel out, God continues to work through the people of Judah in the south. But eventually they get exiled too in 586 BC. And Daniel and his friends get taken off into Babylon. It's not Assyria now, it's Babylon. After the Babylonian Empire falls, the Medes and Persians come in and Cyrus sends the people back home to Judah, and 538 they're back and they start rebuilding the temple walls, and the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi come through, and then there is silence around 400 BC. No more prophetic words, no more prophets speaking, nothing, just absolute silence from heaven. When are you going to speak? Nothing for hundreds of years, for 400 years, until John the Baptist pipes up and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in around naught BC AD at that change when Jesus arrives. So there are two applications. Next place it gets fulfilled is the final judgment. And the final judgment is the place where, having offered salvation and mercy to a world, God is a God of mercy, he's a God of judgment, and the reason people face judgment is because they've rejected his word. And one day, if you've rejected his word, despite warning after warning after warning, God will say, right, we're done. And I'll never speak to you again, and you'll be separated from me forever. And Romans chapter 2 makes it really, really clear that God has a day stored up. One day his wrath will be poured out on all those who've opposed him. They'll be separate from him forever. The last day of judgment, when the voice of God will be silent forevermore. It's a bit like we said last week, didn't we? If someone's on, if you're on Weddell Road, just around the corner from here, and a friend of you steps out over the barrier into the middle of the A48, and you say, you will die unless you get out the road. You will die unless you get out the road. They don't get out the road. And the natural consequence happens. Devastatingly, that will happen one day for all those who've rejected God's warning, the final judgment. But there are a couple of other peaks. Let me explain them very quickly. I realise I'm outstaying my welcome here, but it's important to cover this because there is an application to today. Over the course of our time, we've been seeing the Lord disciplines those he loves. Our Father loves his church, but he will discipline us at times, like a loving father or mother disciplines their children. They won't always give whatever the children want. They'll sometimes make things hard and put in sanctions that bring a degree of discomfort. And another scripture that speaks very clearly into what God can and indeed does do is Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because in those chapters, we get Jesus. It's a vision of Jesus. It's not set in the future. It's set in the present. Jesus, the risen Jesus, walking amongst his churches. And seven churches, and he walks amongst them. And this is what he says to the church in Ephesus. To the church in Ephesus, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's interesting describing the lampstand. I think the lampstand is a picture of God's word and spirit that is in every church. Your word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's through God's word and spirit that we get to know God and live in his power and hear his voice day after day, week after week. But one day, Jesus is warning Ephesus, I'll take the lampstand away in history. That's not just saying at the future. That's like right now. And I have to say to you, churches have lampstands snuffed out. And you only need to walk around Cardiff or travel around the UK and you'll see chapel after chapel, church after church, which once sung praises and arias to the King of Kings, now a hardware store, carpet warehouse, a nightclub, a mosque, disused, disrepair, lampstands snuffed out. And it's a real tragedy. And it's hard to kind of put your finger exactly on what has gone on, honestly. And we've got to be careful not to jump to conclusions. But one thing I can be absolutely clear on is churches that walk away from God's full, complete word as their authority, that they sit underneath, that is in the center. You walk away from that. You walk away from the place of blessing. You walk away from the master's voice. You walk away from the shepherd who will speak life and mercy and grace and healing and hope to your church. That is exactly what you'll do as you walk away from God's word. A vivid illustration will perhaps picture that to you. And that shows, have a look on the screen now. This is a description of what's happened in churches across the nation over the last 5 years. And how churches on the right-hand side of the page are churches that have grown. The ones on the left-hand side of the page are churches that have shrunk and are in decline. And unless things change radically, they will be extinct within a matter of decades. And alongside that, you can see the metric is the churches that have embraced same-sex marriage. Now, I realise that's a very complicated issue, and we have people in our church family who experience same-sex attraction. We want to welcome all, whatever your background, here at Highfields. But the churches that have said, you know, we don't want to follow what God's word says about marriage being between a man and a woman, and sex being in the context of marriage. We want to close that part of the Bible. We leave that out. Well, guess what has happened? Very sadly, those churches have declined and declined and declined. I don't want to draw a quick correlation, but I think it's a very interesting and humbling and terrifying stat. And it's an illustration I'd love to therefore pray and want to stand with our friends within the Church of England and the Church of Wales as they're wrestling with these things and they're stepping down that pathway. You think that you need to modernize your message in order to grow. You modify your message, you walk away from God's word, there's only one future. You'll shrink and you'll go. But that's not the only reference point. That's the reference to today. But there's another reference point, which is back in the first century. Now, get your Bibles out. We're nearly done here, friends, and we really are almost done. Have a look in verses 9 and 10 of Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. And I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. You know, that's a very interesting way of describing it. The sun going dark in the middle of the day. Does that ring any bells to those of you who've read your Bibles before? Does people mourning for someone as if mourning for an only son ring bells? For those, I think it does. It should do, because this is what took place when Jesus died. Let me read Mark chapter 15. At noon, as Jesus died on the cross, darkness over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the amazing thing about God and his grace is even though we're a people who've rejected him, even though we're people who've put our ears covered up, I don't want to hear your words, Lord, anymore. Maybe obviously, maybe subtly. God's not done with us. And at that first century, as Jesus came into the world, the word became flesh. The word we'd rejected entered our world, lived perfectly, died innocently. And as he died, he consumed God's wrath, anger. In the Bible is pictured by divine darkness in the sky. And in the middle of the day, I think absolutely this is being seen as a fulfillment of Amos chapter 8. That Jesus is saying, look, you've rejected me. You've rejected my word. I will die in your place. I will bear the consequences of all that you've done. Consuming God's wrath that would have been at you on me if you turn and trust in me. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And even as people were mourning for him, as one mourns for an only son, he appeared as a risen saviour, offering hope and life to all who call on his name. So friends here today, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself two questions over lunch. I gave you one, here's a second. How precious is the Bible to you? Do you take it lightly? May as well put it on the shelf. Who knows if it's empty, you've not opened it for weeks. Is it going to be sweeter than honey in your mouth and your heart? This is your words of life. And how precious is Jesus to you? The word who became flesh to pay our debt, to rise again, to give life and hope to all who call on his name. There'd be great questions to talk about over lunch as you head home. Let's have a moment of quietness. And then I'll pray. We'll just have a minute of quietness. Just thinking about those two questions on the screen. How precious is the Bible to you? How precious is Jesus to you? And almost certainly, you'll need to confess in the quietness ways in which other things have taken the first place. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for your grace that speaks your word to us time after time after time. Thank you that we here in the UK, here in Wales, in Cardiff, have Bibles. Bibles, Bibles, Bibles to read. To find Jesus. To find life. We pray, please, would we run to Jesus? We thank you for his grace. We thank you for his forgiveness. We thank you that he paid our debt. Lord, we want to turn afresh from the ways we've turned from you and come back. We say, sorry, Lord, for what we've done. Give us grace to change, to live for you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people, individuals, groups, and the whole church, that are people of the book. We want to hold fast to your word. We don't want to just teach it. We want to live it. We want to love it. We want to be filled with your spirit as your word dwells in us richly. Please work that in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.